1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 3. Got part 2 this morning of the wise and the otherwise. 1 Corinthians 3, let's start with verse 18 there. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. Amen. Thank God for his word this morning. Amen. Let's think about where we were last week. Appreciate those that weren't here last week, but are back this week. Just a quick review, just sort of set where we were. We didn't really talk much last week about the audience, but you can go back to the beginning. Of course, we know, you know, the letter to the Corinthian church, and set the setting last week, looking at what the church was dealing with, what the Apostle Paul was dealing with in the writing of the letters. And when we consider the audience this morning, you know, we can go back to verse number 2 of chapter 1, you know, as Paul often did in his introductions. He would give who the letter was for. And so here we find him unto the church of God, verse 2, which is at Corinth. And then he describes them this way. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. When you're reading your Bible and you're going through a particular passage, it's easy to go quickly through the introduction and say, well, I just need to get down into the meat of it. But we don't want to miss this morning as we look at how Paul begins his letter to the church here, and unto the church of God. So we immediately understand he's talking about the church, right? Not some outside entity, not something that was created by man, but it is the church of God, which is at Corinth. So he's establishing the fact that there was a church that had been established there. And he had fruit in it. He had much labor in this church at Corinth. And then he describes it this way, them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Or those that, when we think about sanctification, it's just simply that. The word means just set apart. And we've looked at this before. Those that are set apart in Christ Jesus. Or we could say maybe by the agency of Christ. They have been set apart by his authority, by his power and his spirit. They had been separated from the world. They had been separated from the pagans that were around them. And they had been set apart for the purposes of God, devoted to God. All right, so as we think about that, as I was reading this and reading some references with respect to that verse, my mind did go to the high priestly prayer of Jesus there in John chapter number 17, when he began to pray for many, really. He prayed for himself, he prayed for his disciples, and then he prayed for them that were yet to come. And so we call it the high priestly prayer for that reason, because Christ was representing, if you will, in that prayer to the Father. And he said this, he said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. sanctify them through thy truth, or set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then he says this, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. All right, so it is that setting apart that Paul references here. To them that are set apart unto Christ Jesus. I mean, I would have to say this morning that includes us today. We that are in Christ, we have been set apart, we have been sanctified and called for the Master's use. He says, called to be saints. The King James here, called to be saints, the to be in italics. And as we've looked at before, that typically means it was added for clarity. If we take it just verbatim as it was, as original writing was, it would be called saints. All right, so they're the called saints. Now, that's a little bit of low-hanging fruit for us this morning as a preacher, because you begin to catch on to that word called. Aren't you thankful for the calling of God? You've been called. I got into this a little bit, and I tell you, I could have spent the whole day on it, or the whole morning anyway, and when looking at the passages that deal with our calling. You know, when you think about calling, first your mind may go to the Old Testament scriptures, and I begin to think about Abraham's calling, how that the Bible tells us there in the book of Genesis that Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He'd been called to separate himself and go into the country, leave his kindred, leave his father and leave his father's house. And God says, I'm calling you into a land that I will show you. And so when we think about calling, Abraham comes to mind. I also think about Moses. We haven't been long looked at that, the wilderness experience there with the burning bush, and how that God had called to Moses and instructed him, you know, take off your sandals. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. Amen. And so there's the calling unto Moses. Even David, and I was just thinking about all the callings in Old Testament scripture when the prophet Samuel went down to the house of Jesse and he was looking for the next king. He was looking for the replacement of Saul, that had failed in so many ways. And he went, and there it was that young David, the youngest of the son, number eight, just number, the extra one, you know, just that extra one thrown in there. Seven was the perfect number of, if you had seven sons, what a privilege it was. Well, here's David, number eight. He's out in the wilderness keeping the sheep. They send for him. They come back, and the Bible says that the anointing oil began to flow. Why? Because God had called David. He had set him apart for his purposes. And it wasn't based on his appearance. It wasn't based on his size. As you know, Jesse began to march his sons past him, and each one so strong and impressive. But yet God says, I'm not called that one. I've called David. All right, so when we think about the callings of God, and so in our walk with the Lord, we're called saints. God has drawn us. Amen. He has called us out. Paul says earlier on in this very same chapter, in 1 Corinthians 1:9, he says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You've been called unto the fellowship of the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a calling. Amen. It's a calling. Ephesians says it this way, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. That word vocation, strangely enough, means calling. So could we say it this way, that you walk worthy of the calling you were called? Maybe seem a little redundant, but yet it is truth. Walk worthy of the calling that you've been called in. Who hath called you into his kingdom and glory? Paul says to Timothy, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. So when Paul introduces his letter to the Corinthian church, he says, you are set apart, you're sanctified in Christ Jesus, you're called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So there's the audience. Those that were sanctified, those that were called. And last week we looked a little bit closer at the context. Well, I won't do that again so much. But as we looked at the design or the purpose of this chapter or this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, it was indeed to reprove pride. It was to reprove even some of the false teachings that were beginning to take hold there in the church in Corinth. And if you remember how that Paul, as he's speaking to them, there, he says, I couldn't speak to you as unto adults. I couldn't feed you on the meat of the word because you're babes. And how did that childhood identify or show itself was through divisions. It was through strife and it was through pride. And they had, as we dealt with last week, they had begun to exalt human wisdom against the wisdom that was from above. Our thoughts above God's thoughts. And so it was necessary that Paul would write this letter and give them the instruction of how they could eliminate the division. And we looked at that first principle last week, the problem of division, that it could be eliminated with a proper view of ourselves. Because he said this, don't deceive yourself. Look down in verse 18 there of chapter number 3. He says, let no man deceive himself. I don't want to do that, do you? Amen. I don't want to deceive myself. Not to try to sound haughty or uplifted this morning, but much of my prayer is, Lord, I want to not be deceived. I don't want to deceive myself into thinking one way that just isn't right, that isn't true. But Lord, let me see as you see. Lord, let me stop. He says it's sort of like this, stop continuing to deceive yourself. Don't be puffed up. Continue with this vain conceit of your wisdom when you need to seek that wisdom which is from above. I can't remember if I quoted this last week, but it was one that I'd found. I think that John MacArthur had referenced with respect to this verse from Hodge, and it says this, let any such man renounce his own wisdom in order that he might receive the wisdom of God. And it's there that we say, empty ourselves that we might receive. Empty ourselves of our wisdom. And now, you know, I don't know that I need to qualify. You guys are smart. You understand that we're not talking about just becoming ignorant. We're not talking about just abandoning knowledge in any way. That's not what the scripture is talking about. We're talking about the wisdom from above. True education, true knowledge, I am a proponent of 100%. Learn all you can learn. Read all you can read. That's perfectly fine. But, you know, make sure what we read is accurate. You know, it's not, and the source is important. I've said it before, you know, there's a lot of very intelligent people out there, but, you know, if they're coming from more of a worldview that doesn't match ours, you know, I just don't really have time for that. There's so many good stuff out there to read. There's no reason to really spend our time wasting it on folks that may think we came from a monkey or something. That, to me, you've already started off on the wrong premise. I got a book one time somebody had recommended. It was a Christian book, and I began to read it, and the whole book was based on this passage of scripture. And so I began to read. I read the passage, and then I started reading the book. And you know, the guy was just sort of bouncing up and down on this verse once in a while, but it really had nothing to do with the context of the verse. And I just sort of like, I'm done with this. This is not, yeah, what they said might have even been some truth to it, but I was like, you're taking a passage of scripture and you're twisting it around to bring out some point that just isn't there. I don't have time for that. You know, we're all busy people, aren't we? And so we want to spend our time on things that are fruitful. I just kind of dismissed that and moved on. But you know, here, if we want to eliminate division, if we want to eliminate pride, first we've got to have a proper view of ourselves. And this is where we stopped last week. And so let's continue on. He says in verse, back to 1 Corinthians 3, therefore, verse 21. Now, before we move on from that, remember what he did, because I really appreciate this this morning as we were looking at the verses 18 and 19 there and 20, that the Apostle Paul began to pull from Old Testament text. He pulled from Old Testament scripture. He began to quote from the Psalms. He quoted from the prophets and began to say, as it is written, or again it says. So he says, as it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. All right. And so that's where we left off with Paul. And again, this morning we'll find where Paul is again going to reference the Old Testament scriptures to bring his point in the leading of the Holy Spirit. All right. So the second principle first was, have the proper view of ourselves. And then we've got to have a proper view of others. Now one thing that had happened here in the Corinthian church is they had begun to lift up one man above another man. And they began to form cliques, if you will. Look what he says. He says, therefore let no man glory in men. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. All right, so although this morning we're using the title, The Wise and the Otherwise, if I can have a subtitle this morning, it's going to be this, All Are Yours. All right, so part two would be that, All Are Yours. Because Paul says that twice in this passage, as he begins to talk about, if you're going to glory, don't glory in men. Don't lift up one above another. Therefore, let no man glory men. So there it is again, that therefore. Let's find out what therefore is therefore. And it does point backward to show that since we're not relying on human wisdom, and since human wisdom is fruitless, since this, therefore, let no man glory in men. So if the Corinthians were priding themselves even on what group they belong to, again, back in chapter 1, verse 12, and this kind of helps us understand what Paul has led up to at this point. He says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. And then he asks the simple question, is Christ divided? Now it's one thing to be divided around people that are teaching different things. I've got to assume, and I think it's a safe assumption this morning, that Paul was preaching the same thing as Apollos, which was preaching the same thing as Cephas, which hopefully all three were preaching the same thing as Christ. All right, so there may be sometimes a reason to divide. If one man is teaching one thing and one is teaching another, and one's wrong, one's right, okay? And, you know, granted, you know, we are back here at the first century, and there has been a lot of things that have popped up over the last 2,000 years that have helped to separate the church. There are a few unmovables, in my opinion, things that we cannot veer from. But then there's also a lot of things that the church debates that, quite frankly, I just don't know that we'll ever know the answer to. I was listening to a preacher that was commenting on all the speakers that spoke at Charlie Kirk's memorial, and they were kind of breaking it down and how this one said this, and this one said that, and they differed here and they differed there. And he said, you know, there's a lot of muddy middle out there. You know, and this guy belongs to a certain organization. They just got it all nailed down. I mean, they got it. It's step one, step two, believe this, believe that, believe the other. And after I got done listening to the guy, I was like, I think I'm in the muddy middle. And I don't want to be in the muddy middle. It didn't sound like a great place to be. But, you know, there's, you know, I guess it's a good thing, or it's comfortable if you can just be in an organization and say, well, I believe everything that this group believes. How'd I get out here on this limb? I'm going to saw it off and go back to the text. All right. Therefore. So Paul again, he says, one saying there of Paul, one Apollos, one of Cephas, or the world, or life, or death. He says, whether they be any of these things, all are yours. So again, all right, so Paul already said this. He says, you're divided over what group you belong to. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or, you may not know the answer to this one, but, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul gives us the answer. He says, none of you were. All right, so we know one, is Christ divided? No, Christ isn't divided. Was Paul crucified? Obviously not. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, he said no, he didn't baptize anyone. And then from there he'll go into, you know, what, that he did not. You can read that later, but skip down to verse 19, because here again, Paul appeals to the Old Testament scripture. For it is written. I like that. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. God says, I will do this. This is what I will do. What do you, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now obviously, God isn't in the business of destroying wisdom. True wisdom. Matter of fact, the scripture teaches us that we are to seek it. Search after it. Look for it. I would say every Christian in here, every believer, you should spend time seeking after wisdom. You should spend time seeking after the truths of God. Alright, so he says it is written, so as we often do, I want to go back and find where it's written. And we find that over in Isaiah 29, Isaiah chapter 29, verse number 14, and it's this, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work. I will proceed to do a marvelous work. Well, what is this marvelous work that God is going to proceed to do? A marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. And then from there he begins to pronounce a woe unto them that seek to deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. All right, so there's a specific group that God says, I'm going to confound their wisdom. I'm going to perish it. Their wisdom's going to die. Boy, wouldn't that be a great word to receive? The wisdom of the world. The lies that are being told that we hear every day. Wouldn't it be great to hear God say, I'm just going to destroy that. Amen. And I'd present to you this morning that those lies can't stand. That only the truth can stand. But now they may show themselves for a little while and they may stand up and everybody say, y'all look, this is where we're at. This is the truth. And then before long, because it is not truth, God says, I'll perish it. I'll kill it. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. I'm just going to read Barnes here with reference to this passage. Back in 1 Corinthians 1 and 19, also commenting on Isaiah here, but he expresses a principle of the divine administration. He says this, that the coming forth of God, this is good, that the coming forth of God is often such as to confound human prudence. in a manner which human wisdom would not have devised, and in such a way as to show that he is not dependent on the wisdom of man. And such the sentiment is applicable to the gospel and expresses just the idea which the apostle wished to convey, that the wisdom of the wise should be confounded by the plan of God and the schemes of human devising be set at naught. Amen. With respect to the gospel, God says, I'm going to confound the wisdom of the wise. He's going to move in such a way that the thinkers of the day would step back and say, this doesn't make any sense. This is, as Paul put it in earlier, this is foolishness. And this preaching of the cross, this whole idea of a savior is just foolishness. It makes no sense to me. And Paul says that I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Godly wisdom. So we got to first understand back in 1 Corinthians that we got to have a proper view of who we are. But then we also have a proper view of those that are servants of God. That they are just that. They're servants of God. And what Paul is saying is, don't separate yourself into this camp or that camp. I'm Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm Cephas. I'm of Christ, that spiritual group. I don't hear nobody from Jesus. That's it. Me and Jesus. Got our own thing going. He says, they're all yours. All are yours. And so just think about that. That one, they're all yours. You don't have to. There's such a vastness of the truths that are being taught. And when you're separating yourselves and you're saying, I'm Paul, I'm Apollos, and I'm Cephas. Oh, I just want to hear from Jesus. Well, you've just eliminated Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. And if you say I'm of Cephas, you've eliminated Paul and Apollos. He says they're all yours. I mean, God has given us an abundance here. So we've got to understand that these ministers, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. This is the reason why they shouldn't range themselves in parties or factions under different leaders. Why would you pick one teacher when they're all yours? You've got them all. Now, with that said, we've already read from Barnes. Now we're going to read from Matthew Henry. Why? Because they're all yours. Listen to what he says. Ministers are not to be set up in competition with one another. All faithful ministers are serving one Lord and pursuing one purpose. They are appointed of Christ for the common benefit of the church. Paul and Apollos and Cephas are all yours. One is not to be set up against another. All are yours, he says. And if there's one that's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, not setting the gospel aside. All right, so there's the second principle. Let's look at the third. So we've got to have a proper view of ourselves. We need a proper view of others. And then the third is we have to have a proper view of our possessions. What do you mean by that? Well, what is it that we have in Christ? Now, that's a great question, isn't it? What is it that we have come into? What is it that God has given to us? Peter says it this way, according to his divine power, hath given unto us all things. There's that all things again. He's given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us, there's that calling again, to glory and virtue. Amen. He's given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, which seems to kind of sum up everything to me. Eternal life, yes. Godliness, yeah, obviously. Through Christ, through Him that has called us to glory. And all according to His divine power. Let's not miss that. According to His divine power hath given unto us all things. So the effects of the gospel on the human heart are traced back to the power of God. Amen. The miracle working power of God. It is the power of God. As Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So what is this power? There's power in the gospel of Christ. Let's never forget that. Earlier on in this same Corinthian letter, he says this, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The message, the gospel message, the message of Christ is the power of God. There's dunamis in the message of the cross. There's power when we share the message of the cross, when we share the fact that you and I are sinners and need a Savior, and Christ has come and made a way that we might have eternal life. And it is just back in that high priestly prayer that we often quote, what is that eternal life? That they may know Him, the only true God. So again, when we talk about eternal life, we're talking about more than just length of days. That may excite us, and I get it. I'm like you, I want to live forever. But a greater privilege than that, and even the thought of length of days, is the fact that we get to know God. That we can have a relationship with the Father, the Creator of all things. God has made a way through Christ that we can know Him. Through His Word, through His Scripture. It is the preaching of the cross. It is the power of God. Now, I had this thought this morning as I was reading these passages, and it was this. When we set aside the message of the cross of Christ, we set aside the power of God. I know that's simple, but it excited me. You guys don't seem near as excited about me. So let me say it again, and then I'll give you a better chance to say amen. When we set aside the message of the cross of Christ, we set aside the power of God. Thank you. Because the cross is not merely an historical event, but is central to God's message to the world. So when we set aside the message of the cross, it involves rejecting the means by which God has demonstrated His power to the world. Because when the world looks at the cross, it may see defeat. It may see a ministry failure. And the fact that the one that came and was preaching was hung on a tree. They may see weakness. They may see vulnerability. Amen. But when we look back at the cross, we see the plan of God. We see the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, that we might have eternal life through Him. But aren't you thankful this morning to know that part of the message of the cross is that He did not stay on that cross. Amen. But He rose again on the third day, triumphant over death, hell, and the grave. Amen. And that's where we find our victory. Because if we die with Christ, we know that we shall also be risen with Him. Amen, that we shall also have that eternal life. And so that's why we don't set aside the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen, but we understand that God has given us all things, He says. All are yours. He's given us all things pertaining unto life and godliness. The psalmist wrote it this way in Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Don't you love that promise this morning? I mean, God's not going to withhold any good thing from you. I was listening to, I guess it was a Q&A by John Lennox, one of my favorite theologians. I don't know if he claimed to be a theologian. I think he'd probably be more of a, I don't know what title he would use, but he's a great thinker, a great mind. And he was in the middle of a Q&A, and they asked him a question. He said, somebody came to the mic there and said, how can you serve a God? How can you serve a God that won't allow you to eat from the tree of knowledge? And then the guy said, that you've obviously eaten from, being an intelligent person. And now if you know John Lennox, he has sort of a way about him. And it's like when I watch him, sometimes you can just sort of tell when that answer comes. His face just sort of like, I got that. And he looks at the person in there and he gets closer to the mic and he says, that's a great question. He said, how do I know it's a great question? He goes, because there was a serpent that asked that one day. How can you serve a God that's willing to withhold this tree from you? He said, so that was asked way back in the garden. And it was asked to a woman by the name of Eve. He said, so yeah, it's a great question. He said, but let me give you the answer. And he began to talk about how that God had not withheld, that he didn't withhold what was good for us. He withheld that which was evil. He withheld that which was not prosperous for us, that was not good for his children. And he had offered them the tree of everlasting life that we could eat of and never die. He said, so God's offering us life. He's offering us abundant life. Why reject that and try to eat from some tree that he said, don't eat that. That's bad for you. And the day you eat that, you'll surely die. So, eat of this. Let me tell you, Jesus says it this way, if you drink of the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. He said, this is my body. Take it and break it. Eat it. This is my blood. Take it, drink it. For in my there's life in that. I mean, there's life. You say, how do I eat the flesh of Christ? How do I drink his blood? It's when we believe his message, when we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we say, I receive that. I believe that to be true, that Jesus has indeed paid the price for my sin. Psalm 34 says it this way, oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. And then he says this, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Amen. They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. So there's power in the message of the gospel. So he says, all things are ours. All things. Back 1 Corinthians. Let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. And then he describes the all things again. Verse 22. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Now that sort of rings similar, doesn't it, to when Paul is talking about what shall separate us from the love of God, right? Tribulation, persecutions, things present, things to come. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But here's a little bit different in the sense that when you're thinking about things present or things to come, what is it that Paul's trying to communicate there to us? These all things Again, as he tells us in Romans, listen, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. I'm in Romans 8 and 16, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So an heir, we know what an heir is, right? It's one that would receive an inheritance. Now, I spared you of it this morning just because we kind of went down that called rabbit trail for a little while. So I won't go down the inheritance trail, but I would invite you to do that on your own if you get an opportunity. Just begin to look through all the scriptures, all the New Testament scriptures and so forth that's dealing with us being heirs with Christ, that we're joint heirs with Christ. So if we just take that on the very, very casual and just sort of just look at it at the face of it, that basically if we have a relationship to the Son of God, which is an heir, then we are joint heirs, and joint just means together. So we're heirs together with Christ. So all that Christ has, we have. Something to think about, isn't it? Joint heirs with Christ. Didn't he say in one place there when he was talking to his disciples, the Father's given me all things? So there's that all things again. So if we are in that relationship as sons to God, then we're going to share in Christ's favor. Joint heirs with Christ. Man, back again to that high priestly prayer, because later on, as Jesus had prayed for himself, he prayed for his disciples, and then he prays it this way again. He says, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Amen. What a great relationship to be in, isn't it? Amen. That we're joint heirs with Christ, that Jesus prayed unto the Father, and he says that I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfect in one. If we want to talk about unity and we want to talk about the absence of divisions, what better place to unite than in Christ Jesus? If we're not in Christ, we can't be united. I mean, if we're not part of that body, we're outside of it, right? John says in Revelation, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Amen. All things. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ and Christ is God. Now, first off, things present, whatever's going on in the present time, I guess is what Paul is referencing there. Or things to come, which you and I don't know. You don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know. But all are yours. That's tough, isn't it? What does it mean? Things present and things to come, all are yours. And so, as we think about that, let's think about it this way: that God is able to work all things for our good. So maybe what Paul's trying to communicate to us here is that if we just take the all of things, everything that's in our life, everything that we're going through, all those that are around us, it will work out for our good. Amen. That God will work through those two things, present and things to come, and he'll work it for the purposes of the saints, for their good and for their benefit. Amen. The all things there, it does seem a little bit tough, but I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. What is it that we need when we have all things in Christ? What is it that we're after? I remember as a young Christian, I used to just spend my time just waiting for something else. I don't know if it was just, you know, the preaching I was hearing or what. It was like I was always just waiting on this big revival. I was always waiting on this big move. I was always waiting on this to happen and that to happen. But as I've gotten older in my walk with the Lord, you know, and I've been serving God a lot of years, and, you know, a lot of those old timers that were saying, well, this is getting ready to happen now, this is going to happen later or whatever, well, they're dead and gone. And it seems like they spent their whole life looking for something that they never got. But could it be that we have what we need and we just continue to look for something that we don't need? I mean, we have all things in Christ. Stop looking for, you know, 20 years from now or some great move or some great revival. Say, then I'm going to do this. If God moves this way, then I'm really going to get on the firing line. Amen. If you liable to spend your life just wasted waiting. I mean, you have all things right now. God has given you all things pertaining to life and godliness. Move in it. Work in it. Work today. Amen. Labor for God today. Quit waiting for down the road. But move today. Work today. Why? Because he's given you all things. Well, you don't know what I'm in the middle of. Well, guess what? It's for your good. It's present. And he just said things present are his. All are yours. Things to come. I don't know what's going to come. Well, guess what? It's yours. Now, back in my day when I was a kid, playing ball, playing sports, and you look at someone and you'd say, I own you. Now, I don't know if they still do that or not. But back then it meant, you got nothing for me. If we're playing ball, that means I can take it. I can take you. You know, I can go to the hoop or I can hit the ball or whatever. I own you. Well, that may seem a little arrogant, and so maybe it's a bad comparison. But the fact is that when we, whatever we have in Christ, present, things to come, in life and in death, it's ours. We don't have to fear, we don't have to be afraid what tomorrow holds. We don't have to fear death. And it's something to have to go, you can go through life and not fear death. Amen. Death's sting has been removed for the believer. It's been removed. It's been taken away. You don't have to be afraid of it. I guess just because it's on my news feed all the time, but I keep listening and reading the Charlie Kirk quotes and watching his videos. And if you're tired of hearing Charlie Kirk, I'm sorry. No, actually, I'm not. Charlie Kirk said this, and I think he was quoting someone else. He says, all death can do to the believer is deliver him to Jesus. Isn't that great to know? All death can do to the believer is deliver us to Jesus. We don't have to be afraid. All things, whether life or death, all things are yours. Amen? Of the world. Paul, when he was writing to the Philippian church, and he's talking about his condition and the shape he was in and all that he was going through, listen to what he says here. This is in Philippians 4:18. He says, but I have all. I have all, he said. And abound, I am full. Now, he's closing his letter out there, and he's talking about what he had received from the believers, the offerings and the different things that they had ministered to him and to the work. He says, I have all, and I abound, and I'm full. Now, I read that in that context. He says, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell and a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And I thought to myself, I've never heard a preacher on TV say that. Don't send your offerings, I got it all. That's what he said. I have enough. I'm full, he said. I abound. Just kind of keep your offerings, maybe send it to your local church. Just don't worry about sending it into me. When I thought about that, I thought my mind went to Moses there in the Exodus when the workers and all had come and they were building, they were preparing for the tabernacle, and the people were bringing things, and they were offering up these, giving a free will offering, right? Willingly giving of their offering. They were excited about what they were doing. They were excited about the work of God. And then finally, all the wise men that had been working in the sanctuary, they came to Moses. They said, Moses, the people are bringing too much for the service of the work. They need to stop. We've got no room for everything. And so Moses had to go out among the people, and he commanded them, and he proclaimed throughout the camp, the Bible says, that for the stuff, he said, stop bringing it. We've got too much. And so when I read about Paul here with the Philippian church, I thought about that. It's like, you know, they stopped. Why? Because they were willing, they were working, they were laboring, they were excited about the work. Moses says, that's enough. You brought enough. And Paul here, he says, listen, I've got enough. I'm full. Amen. Why? Because he understood where his sufficiency was. He said, my sufficiency is of Christ. That didn't mean he didn't need stuff. It ain't like he sent it back. He didn't. You know, he used it for the work of God. He didn't say, oh, I'm going to send all this back to you. I've got enough. No, he said, you can stop now. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things, there it is again, there's the all things. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. One more reference and then we'll stop this morning. It's written by Richard Linsky, which actually I like, just recently become familiar with some of his commentaries, and I like very much. He says this, it is as if all things in life are a multitude of servants surrounding us on bended knees. They hold out their precious offerings to us. Some of these servants, like pain and injury and sickness and grief, may at first have a strange look to us, who do not know our royalty sufficiently. It is God who commissions them all and makes each one bring us some blessing, so that as keen unto God we shall lack nothing. We shall lack nothing. As a believer this morning, even in our sufferings, it's bringing something to us. Even in pain, it's bringing something to the believer. It's not subtracting from us. Amen. Paul says it in one place. He says, let patience have its perfect work. You know what term patience? I know we looked at it before, but you know what it means? It means to stay under something. And what was it? Was it Peter that said it or Paul? Maybe it was Peter. Let patience have its perfect work. Let it bring about that which was sent to accomplish. And so when we're in the midst of struggle, when we're in the midst of a battle, if we will allow those things and realize they're all for us, all things are ours. We own them. Amen. And through the power of God, he will use it for his good and use it for our benefit. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present, of things to come. And there's that last principle. Realize what we have, what our possessions are. A proper view of our possessions. All are yours, and you're Christ's, and Christ is God's. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for, as they've been described, Lord, your exceedingly precious promises, great and precious promises that are ours, that under the true Israel of God, the true called out ones, the children of God. Lord, we are, through Christ, Lord, we have been made partakers. Lord, that we can rest in those promises and know, Lord God, that they are for us. Thank you for the confidence to know, Lord, that whatever comes our way is ours. Whatever we might face tomorrow, it's ours. God, whatever we're going through right now, whatever we're facing, whatever hardship, whether it's physical in our body or maybe it's some loved one that's going through something, and Lord, it's ours. It's for our good. all things work together for the good. Thank you for that promise this morning. Lord, let us find strength in it. Let us find encouragement. And Lord, let us declare it to those around us, Lord, those fellow believers, it's for our good. It's yours. We thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. Let's all stand to our feet this morning.